expecting me to sing that song, so, or to lead that song. Billy did a much better job with that than I would have ever done. If you'd like to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 23. We'll be reading a few verses there shortly. It's a very short text, but I think it's a text that I've often read over, and I've saw the humor in it, but I think in many times I've failed to see the application and the warning that's given. But before we read that passage, I'd like for you to think for a minute with me about an illustration. Picture a man, if you will, for a moment. He's a husband, and he has a great job, and he puts his wife in a nice home. They drive nice cars. They wear nice clothes. You are impressed because he always speaks to his wife in glowing terms. He calls her honey, sweetheart, love of my life, and dear. So far, so good. Of course, one day you were shocked when you were with him on the golf course and you heard that he received a call from his wife and he said, "You know, love of my life, you know that I love my golf game more than I love anything else. You can call the plumber and don't bother me for the next 2 hours. Goodbye. I love you." He understands that there's many things that his wife needs, like she needs at least 5 non-sexual touches every day. So he shoots for 6 just to make sure that he hasn't miscounted. Every day he dutifully hides notes because he knows that his wife likes them. And you happened to be there one day when she found one of the notes and it said, "Honey, you know how much I love you. But by the way, don't forget to take my suit to the dry cleaners today or you will be sorry." He also understands that there is such a thing as love language and that he knows that his wife is a person of acts of service. So he dutifully does the dishes at least 3 times a week. He takes out the trash without being asked. And he does a load of laundry every morning before going to work. That is, on evenings that he comes home from work, which is happening less and less these days. He always buys her nice gifts on special days, and he even picks up some mementos on days that really have no special meaning at all. He especially buys her nice gifts on days when he has been abusive to her, when they've been fighting. And he has promised to never leave the house without saying that I love you. So he never does. He even says I love you when he storms out the door because they have been in a fight, and he has accused her of being a worthless mom, a pain in the neck, and an unproductive wife. He may be even rolling his eyes or speaking sarcastically or mumbling, but he does say it. I think you, like me, can see a problem with this picture. He's definitely getting some of the details right. In fact, during one of their trip to a marriage counselor, all he could talk about was how he was getting some of the details right, and she just didn't appreciate what he had done for her, even at times when he really didn't like her that much. But that's the point, isn't it? God hasn't asked him to get some of the details right. He's asked him to love his wife, Ephesians 5:25, and he's asked her to live with her in an understanding way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In many ways, he's missed the boat, even though he's getting some of the details right. We can easily see how messed up this relationship is. But however, the question for us this evening is, do we ever have the same problem when it comes to our relationship with God? Do we ever fixate on observing some of the minor details while at the same time letting the major principles go by the wayside? Jesus knew folks like this, and he clearly thought it was of enough danger to warn us from all times and all people as he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees in the matter of in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23 and 24, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier, more important matters of the law." In this case, he cites justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, and you swallow the camel. I think you, like me, can see the humor in this. Just as the husband that we had talked about needs to scope back and seriously take a bigger picture, a bigger look at his marriage and his role within it, sometimes we need to look at our relationship with God, making sure that we're not straining at gnats while at the same time straining camels. I would add that this rebuke in particular was given to those of that time in leadership. The reason that I make this observation is that I think leaders are especially vulnerable to this kind of deception. So I think nature is trying to help us out some tonight. So at least keep us awake, right? So I'd like for us this evening to spend a few minutes examining the teaching here and to determine the application so that we can be lights in a dark world that always honor God and not duplicate the hypocrisy that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees. Understand that Everett was chastised this morning for not leading a prayer in his sermon, so I will not neglect to do that. So I'd ask that you bow with me as we go to our Father in prayer. Our God, we're so thankful this evening for your love. We have so much to be thankful for. You have blessed us so richly, and you have sent your Son so that we may understand the extent and depth of your love. We are humbled, dear Father, to be called your children, and we know that you do love us. Our desire, Father, is to love you and to always be pleasing to you. We pray that you will help us to understand as we apply ourselves to learn your will and to read your word and to come to know you and to understand what your desires are. We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to see the camels in our lives and to deal with them accordingly to your desire and not to our convenience or our ease. Our goal is always, dear Father, to honor you and to shine as lights in this world. We pray, dear Father, that you will help us to have genuine motives to see the big picture of what you would help us, of what you would have us to understand, and how you would have us to live and to love and to function as your children. We pray, Father, that you will help us to have honest hearts. Help us, Father, to have open eyes that are willing to see and hearts that are open to perceive, to hear, to understand, and to live the truth that you have revealed. Help us to see the weightier matters and not to ignore them because they may be more demanding of our study and our time and our sacrifice. We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to have the proper emphasis and focus on these weightier matters. And these things we pray in your precious Son's name. Amen. As we begin this evening, the first point that I'd like for us to think about is, of course, we should strain the gnats. Before we delve into what Jesus did teach here, I think it's important for us to recognize what Jesus did not teach. That is, that Jesus did not teach the Pharisees to swallow gnats while straining the camels. Jesus said that they should have emphasized the weightier matters of the law without neglecting the other. Jesus demonstrated that all of God's word is extremely important. In the law of Moses, tithing was usually about livestock and harvest in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But one statement is made in Leviticus chapter 27 that teaches that tithing the seeds of the garden is what God wanted as well. The scribes and the Pharisees apparently had used this verse as a demonstration of what real righteousness was all about. So they didn't simply tithe of the herds and the produce, they tithed down to the kitchen spices. And we'll talk about the difficulty of that shortly. But someone might say, don't sweat the small stuff. But that's not what Jesus said. He said that they should have done the weightier matters without neglecting the other. All of God's word is important. In fact, we find in Psalms 119, verse 60, that the sum of God's word, the totality of it, is important, and it is the truth, the total embodiment of God's truth. Also, we see in Leviticus chapter 11 that gnats were unclean. We won't read the whole passage starting in verse 20, but basically what it says is all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. But it talks about the only four-legged insects that were not were gnats. I don't know if you've taken a close look at gnats lately, but I assume that they don't have joints in their legs, and therefore they were unclean. So gnats were unclean, so they should have been strained out. And I think the lesson for us is even small things can defile us. So the problem with the Pharisees was not their zealousness. It wasn't that they were too strict or observed God's law too closely. The complaint that Jesus had with the Pharisees is what we might call selective zealousness. But what did Jesus say? I think Jesus' point was that straining out camels is very, very important. According to Leviticus chapter 4, camels were unclean, where it says, "Nevertheless, among those who chew the cud and part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean." Jesus used a word picture that the Jews could truly appreciate. They would envision someone drinking through a cloth to strain out the gnats, lest they be defiled. And that was very important to them. All the while, they were sharpening the knife to dig into something, by contrast, enormously bigger, a camel. Jesus showed how this absurdity in the act, and this act of Pharisaical righteousness was, and why God and others saw them as being hypocrites. We must realize that tithing was a matter of God's law. However, Jesus says very clearly that tithing was not as important in God's law as some other things. Here he namely mentions justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We'll talk about those in just a minute. And I get it that all of God's word is important, and I expect Jesus to say that. Jesus also says that not all of God's word is of equal importance. There are weightier matters, therefore there are lighter matters. And we must make sure that we see God's law and the priority that he has given it to us and the priority that he designed and desires. And we need to be careful not to swallow the camel while insisting that we are good because we have strained out the gnats. God desires both. We often see where weight speaks of difficulty. Many times Jesus referred to the law and especially the observances of the Pharisees as being heavy burdens. And when we view the word heavier in this way, we get the idea that they have neglected maybe the harder parts of the law. Of course, this was not a new teaching. We find similar instruction in other places, for instance, like in Hosea 6, verse 6, where he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." God said he desired steadfast love and not sacrifice. We may ask the question, did God not want sacrifice and burnt offerings? Well, the answer is, of course, he wanted those things. He prescribed them in the law. But more importantly, he says, without steadfast love and knowledge of him, the sacrifice and burnt offerings were but mere ritual without relationship with him. We also see something very similar in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "What shall I come before the Lord and bow but myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he answers the question in verse 8. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" God says he didn't desire sacrifices and gifts. After all, the cattle on 10,000 hills were his. But what he wanted was justice, kindness, and walking humbly with him. Notice how this almost perfectly mirrors Jesus' statements regarding justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We also see something very similar in Psalms chapter 15, where the psalmist asks, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And then he answers that question beginning in verse 2, where he says, "He who walks blameless and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change, and does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things shall never be moved." Notice that the psalmist asks who shall dwell on God's holy hill. And notice that he didn't mention tithing or dietary law. Instead, he mentioned those who practice justice. That is, that they did not slander, and they do no evil to their neighbor, and they don't take a bribe against the innocent. He mentioned also those who practice mercy. That is, those who did not take up reproach against a friend, and did not put their money out an interest. And notice lastly, they mentioned those who were faithful. That is, they swore to their own hurt and did not change. One who walks blameless and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. They followed God no matter the circumstances or the difficulty. They knew that only in God there is life. And in short, they were those who pursued justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are weightier matters. Jesus was not describing some hard-to-understand truths that were buried deep within his word, but rather very clear, easily understood. But make note that they were very difficult in the fact that they were life-changing principles that required a changed heart and a new life. Well, we may ask the question this evening, what are the weightier matters for Christians? And we'll talk this evening about just a few. What about when it comes to us proclaiming the gospel? What is the weightier matter? I think Paul very clearly answered that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Paul explained that we must preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as first importance. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said that he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is this the only thing that Paul preached to them? Of course not. In this letter, he talked to them about unity, miraculous gifts, baptism, congregational discipline, foods offered to idols. But the question is, what was the anchor? What received the primary importance? And what was the foundation? He clearly says it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that must be the weightiest part of our preaching, lest we think the weightiest part of Christianity is our strength and our work. Second, what about when it comes to God's commandments, what must carry the most weight? I think Jesus answered this very clearly for us in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. When he was asked what was the greatest commandment, and Jesus didn't even bat an eye. He said that we should love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. That is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Also notice very closely what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Love is the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, and the point behind what we teach, much as our brother was talking about this morning. And that is the weightier matters of the commandments. Just as loving our wives is the fundamental waiting teacher teaching for husbands and not simply making sure that we give her 8 hugs a day, loving God and our fellow man are the weightier matters when it comes to the commandments of God. But what about when it comes to our response to God? What must be the weightiest matter? I think Jesus demonstrated this when he answered the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark chapter 7. We will not read the whole chapter, but here Jesus is talking to the scribes, and he's talking to them because they had accused him and his disciples of not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus rebuked the men, saying that they were hypocrites in verse 6, and claimed that And they claimed that they honored him with their lips, but not with their heart. Jesus said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men." And they honored him with their lips. That is, they were saying the right things, but their hearts were far from him. They professed to honor God with their hearts, but their hearts were not directed by his will. Their actions were not motivated out of abundance love for the holy and righteous and beneficent Father. We must have hearts directed by his will that motivate action to be godlike, or else we will never be like his son. I think he's saying the weightier matter of our response is our heart. We need to change our hearts. In verse 6, when Jesus was talking about the same thing to his disciples, he said, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not into the heart, but into the stomach and is expelled, thus he declares all food clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceitful, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil come from within, and out of the heart these things defile a person. Also, we see in Ezekiel chapter 36 when he's prophesying about the new covenant disciple. It's very interesting what he says there. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, and I will give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may be careful to observe my law. Well, what about our worship? What's the weightiest matter when it comes to our worship? I think Jesus clearly demonstrates this in John chapter 4, verse 24, when he says that our God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This needs to be the governing principle. How many times have we come to worship, and I know I have been guilty of this, with probably some good and honorable things on my heart that distracted me to the point that I was here, went through the motions, but never actually worshiped God in spirit and truth. We need to understand what his truth is, worship him that way, but we also need to make sure that our hearts are devoted to him and that we come with love and expressing that love and praise to him when we come to worship. I think this is sometimes more difficult, especially for maybe our deacons at times, because they're so involved in the mechanics of our worship that sometimes getting those mechanics right can be very distracting in terms of us worshiping in spirit and truth, something that we must be on guard about. That would be our governing principle. There are weightier matters, and we need to give primary importance and emphasis to straining out camels or straining out the gnats won't do us any good. Which I think leads us to the next point. Straining out gnats won't make up for swallowing the camels. Again, straining out the gnats won't make up for straining the camels. I think Jesus demonstrated this in chapter 23 when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees on many accounts where they had swallowed the camels. First, he said they had neglected justice. In verse 14, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Even while for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. They had devoured the widows' houses, a major aspect of justice in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament was taking care of widows and caring for the poor. Just a few verses to help remind us of that. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, he says, do not pervert justice, do not show impartiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Isaiah 1:17, he says, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And I hope that you, like me, have noticed that this justice or injustice tends to fall on a certain class of people. That people is the poor and disadvantaged. And I think the natural tendency in our fallen world is for the poor and disadvantaged to even be more downtrodden. The tendency is for them to be even pushed lower. Secondly, he claimed that the Pharisees and scribes had neglected mercy in verse 4. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They laid these heavy burdens on people, and they weren't willing to help them, and they weren't willing to do them themselves. And that's not mercy. That's cruelty. This mercy that he speaks of here has to do with compassion that results in helpful action. And if we have compassion on people who are poor and disadvantaged, surely we're not going to take advantage of them. The natural outflow of compassion is to seek justice for those who are poor. It is our love for people that will help us to seek justice on their behalf and indeed to act justly toward them. And always we need to remember that the greatest injustice is not sharing the good news of the Savior that came to redeem us from the cruelty of sin and the destruction that follows. There's many things that we could look at here this evening. But if we stand against sin but do not have love for the sinner, then we haven't accomplished one thing. If we say that we stand for justice and what is right and have no compassion to benefit those who are downtrodden, then that is useless. I think Paul demonstrates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first four verses there, or the first three verses, but we will not read that this evening. I think the trouble is that people who need our love and compassion are sometimes those who are most difficult to love. The ones that need our love the most in the world are the ones that require the most demanding kind of love. It's easy for us to say that we love someone, and especially those who that we like and those that we live around, those who that we're comfortable with, because usually it doesn't cost us anything. It's easy to tell someone that you love them. It's hard, but it's hard to really love them, because really love them will always cost you something. We need to remember what James said in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing for his physical need, what has he accomplished? A similar passage can be found in 1 John 3:18, where he says, little children, let us not love with word or a tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of truth. Jesus wasn't just interested in numbers of people following, but Jesus was actually interested in people. Many times throughout his ministry, the gospel writers record that he was moved to compassion. It's great for us to be evangelistic, and if only we could be more evangelistic. It's great for us to care about people's spiritual needs and strive to meet those needs for them. But if we try to do that without being moved to compassion, then we will surely fail. Too often the world perceives correctly, I think, that we are not really interested in them, and that we're not really interested in their needs and problems, and therefore we have no opportunity to share spiritual things with them. And one place that I feel that it can easily happen for us is when we emphasize God's pattern for the local church, and sometimes it may come across that we de-emphasize the individual's work. I think that I've done this in my teaching, and I think I've heard great lessons explaining why the church's job is not coat closets and soup kitchens and orphans' homes and schools. But I fear for me that has become a simple matter of a pattern, a technical discussion about the three points of establishing authority. And as correct as those things are, what are the weightier matters? According to Titus 2:14, Jesus died to separate Christians out to be zealous for good deeds. In our sermons, we drive home that Galatians 6:10 is for individuals and not churches. We may get the pattern for the local church absolutely right when it comes to the social gospel and avoiding unauthorized activities, but if we aren't doing what God set us apart to do as individuals, then we've been straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And keeping the gnats clean won't make up for the fact that we have swallowed the camel. Thirdly, the scribes and the Pharisees had neglected faithfulness. In verse 16 through 19, he says to them, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made it sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it sacred? What he's pointing out here is they had developed elaborate formulas by which they had to keep their word or not keep their word. They had developed loopholes and not been faithful to the things that God had told them about being honest with their speech. Faithfulness has to do with knowledge of God's desires, and it has to do with consistent application based upon God's desires and not what may or may not be convenient or easy for me. Faithfulness has to do with integrity. Faithfulness means that what I say in here on Sunday is what I practice throughout the week. Faithfulness is what I do in public, is what I do in private. Faithful means that the spirituality that is put on display is the real spirituality that rules my life. God, through Hosea, said in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? And what can I do with you, Judah? You are like the morning mist and the early dew that easily disappears." And he goes on to talk about and describe the punishment that is coming upon them because of their unfaithfulness. Jesus isn't looking for a half-hearted commitment, but he's looking for people who are willing to be faithful to him in all matters. Over and over again, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for being hypocrites. And the word hypocrites had the meaning of play actors on stage. They were willing to act as if they were following God. They were willing to play the charades as if they were righteous. But God wasn't interested, and he's still not interested. He is interested in his people being devoted disciples of the risen Lord. Jesus is not interested in us putting on a great show. But what he wants are people who are consistent and faithfully committed, both to moral righteousness and to justice and compassion. And then lastly, I want to point out that if we strain the camels properly, we will strain the gnats properly as a result of that. When we get the heavier matters right, the lighter matters will naturally follow. If the Pharisees and the scribes had placed the proper emphasis on faithfulness, wouldn't the matter of tithing faithfully have followed? Also in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36 through 40, when he talked about love was not the greatest commandment because it was better than the rest of the commandments and needed to be followed while the others be ignored, but rather because when we get love right, the rest of the commandment followed. Also in Matthew chapter 7, the passage that we talked about the heart, working on the heart instead of the externals was weightier because when we respond from the heart correctly, we will be the changed people that God desires and will improve our actions. But the reverse of that is not true. We can strain out the gnats all day but still swallow the camels, just as the Pharisees did. For me, I've often thought, I tend to think that if I emphasize the details, then the big picture will be right. But it doesn't work that way. Rather, when we emphasize God's weightier principles, we'll start getting the details and the other matters right. It may take time for us to grow there, but it will happen. As hard as it is for me to grasp, I have to accept what Jesus teaches here. When we give proper emphasis to the weightier matters, the latter matters will follow. As we conclude, the scribes and the Pharisees were very meticulous in their tithing. Just think about it. What a burden it must have been for them to take the jar of cumin and count through the grains, taking out one for every 10. Surely only the super righteous would go through such burdensome activity. Yet Jesus is playing that straining those gnats didn't make up for them swallowing the camels. These men were headed for a titanic disaster. While their spiritual ship was sinking, they were just busy arranging the decks on the chairs on the deck. And Jesus says, "Who cares? Who cares that you tied spices? You weren't my servants. The things that mattered most to me did not matter to you." And what I learned from this is that it will always be tempting for us to strain out gnats, no matter how burdensome that may be, because it is easily quantifiable for us. And it will always be easier to swallow camels, because to do otherwise will require a changed life and a circumcised heart. That is why we always must be on guard to give proper emphasis and maintain the proper perspective. Let's make sure that we are putting the proper emphasis on the proper issues at the proper time. Only in that way will we actually live and give honor to God and not be hypocrites to the world. As we conclude, our God desires that all men come to a knowledge of him. Jesus said in John 14:6, he says that I am the truth and I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Is there anyone here this evening who has come to that realization that Jesus truly is the risen Savior and you are ready to give your life over to Him. It may likely be that there is one here this evening that realizes that they have swallowed the camel. If so, let's step back and take a proper perspective so that we can see God's complete will, and let's follow accordingly. I hope that this lesson this evening has at least made us think more deeply about this passage. If we can help anyone this evening in making your heart and life right before God, we would ask that you come as we stand and sing.